like to direct your attention in the scriptures tonight to a portion which is rarely before us, the book of Numbers. And we shall read in Numbers chapter 4. And in this particular portion of the Pentateuch, the Lord is describing the various duties appointed to branches of the tribe of Levi, whose responsibilities belonged in the tabernacle and in the service of the Lord there. Numbers chapter 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families, by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come, and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil, and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger's skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes, and the spoons, and the bowls, and covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with a covering of badger's skins, and shall put in the staves thereof. And they shall take a cloth of blue, and cover the candlestick of the light, and his lamps, and his tongs, and his snuff dishes, and all the oil vessels thereof, wherewith they minister unto it. And they shall put it and all the vessels thereof within a covering of badger skins, and shall put it upon a bar. And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue, and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and shall put to the staves thereof. And they shall take all the instruments of ministry wherewith they minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a cloth of blue, and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and shall put them on a bar. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar, and spread a purple cloth thereon, and they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, and the shovels, and the basins, all the vessels of the altar. And they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins, and put to the staves of it. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. And to the office of Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest pertaineth the oil for the light, and the sweet incense, and the daily meat offering, and the anointing oil, and the oversight of all the tabernacle, and of all that therein is, in the sanctuary, and in the vessels thereof. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them, that they may live and not die when they approach unto the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in, and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Exodus chapter 37 describes the manufacture and fabrication of certain of the items of furniture that belonged to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, to be set by the 4 corners of it, even 2 rings upon the one side of it, and 2 rings upon the other side of it. And he made staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, to bear the ark. There is a feature which unites many of the different items of furniture in the tabernacle. It is expressly recorded of the Ark of the Covenant, of the table of showbread, of the altar of burnt offering, that they were all provided with rings, heavy cast metal rings in their corners for a very particular purpose, namely that staves might be inserted into those rings at times when the camp of Israel was to journey from place to place, so that those items could be carried by the priests and Levites of Israel. In Numbers chapter 4, as in other places in the Pentateuch, there is given for us great detail as to the order in which things were to be done and the way in which the articles of tabernacle furniture were to be carried, and the particular persons belonging to certain branches of the various families of the tribes of Levi who were to be appointed to the carriage of the different items and artifacts of the tabernacle. And as we perhaps read, as I trust we do from time to time in our Bibles, these Old Testament portions such as are found in Leviticus and Numbers, we are perhaps guilty of going through them at speed or finding them repetitive or wondering what exactly their bearing or relevance or value is to us as we encounter them in the Word of God. This evening, my friends, with the Lord's help, I would like us to look, I trust, for our learning and profit upon the simple fact of this matter: the carriage of the articles of the tabernacle, the bearing of the things of God. Because we observe, as we do here in Numbers chapter 4, how that all the items that belonged to the tabernacle, its hangings and its veils, the interlocking boards which formed the side walls of the building in its center, the posts and hangings which formed its outer court, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, all the tools and implements which were necessary for the setting of fires and the preparing of the sacrifices, everything up to and including, of course, the Ark of the Covenant itself, was to be carried manually by the priests which belonged to the tribe of Levi. All of it was to be carried by hand. And you perhaps observed there in Numbers chapter 4 that even those smaller items, even those utensils, those things which are not described as having rings for themselves particularly, nevertheless, bars were provided, or carrying poles or planks, upon which these smaller items could be placed and secured for the ease of their carriage through the wilderness from place to place. It is remarkable to think that the Lord gave such details as these and required matters to be conducted in this particular way, and that that detail is recorded to such a level in the Old Testament of our Bibles. All these things which happened to them aforetime, the New Testament tells us, happened unto them for our ensamples. Whatsoever things happened aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through comfort and patience of the Scriptures, might have hope. These things are included for our instruction, and there is spiritual truth to be derived even from seemingly incidental details such as these. Because, my friends, at this present time and in the New Testament age, there is still the service of the Lord to be engaged upon. We do not, in this New Testament era, have a tabernacle, have an altar, have such furnishings and artifacts as these to assist us in our worship. Nevertheless, there is still the service of God to be engaged upon. There are the fulfillments of these Old Testament types. There is the reality for the Church of God in the present day, the labours which God requires of us. And of course, the ministry of the word, the preaching of it, is a vital component of that. But let us not restrict our thinking to the ministry of the word only from the pulpit of our church. But let us remember the other works and labours which are laid upon us and to which we are commanded as the people of God collectively. The bearing of testimony and witness is a responsibility for each one of us. We all have a ministry in this sense. We all have a responsibility and a duty to our own congregation, our own hearers, in our own circle of influence from day to day. We each have our place in the body of Christ. And just as no organ in the body is without its purpose or function, likewise, the Lord has not called any one of his saints into the church for no purpose or without a responsibility to fulfill, a duty to engage upon, a work to perform. The Lord has a reason, has a work for every one of us. And it is essential to us as the servants of God to be mindful of this and to be attentive to it and to seek to know it and to discharge it faithfully whensoever those opportunities and occasions are given to us. But in our service for the Lord, there is much for us to learn from these Old Testament types and parallels. And perhaps the first that leaps out to us from the pages of the Pentateuch is this: the wonder that God should use men for this purpose at all. That God should use men, and indeed women in their various capacities, for this purpose at all. The Israelites wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Every day, except of course the Sabbath, God provided them manna from heaven. It was miraculously formed and appeared like the dew of the morning upon the ground. The Lord provided them miraculously with water on every occasion that they stood in need of it, whether through the sweetening of the pool at Marah, or the striking of the rock, or the speaking to the rock, which would then yield water from its depths. The Lord provided them with meat to eat in the form of quails, which came down from heaven. The Lord provided them with shade by day and with warmth and light by night, by virtue of that pillar of cloud and fire which stood upon the center of their camp. These things were provided miraculously. And indeed, God indicated to them when they should move from place to place and the direction in which they should go by causing that cloud to go ahead of them and to continue to move until it rested upon such a place as they should camp. All of these things were done, as we may say, supernaturally and by an extraordinary interposition of the power of God. And God might just as easily have brought the tabernacle into being by a miraculous display of power and caused that in an instant, without any labors of men, without any providing of the materials, without any handiwork on the part of certain craftsmen, God could have provided that tabernacle in an instant, like the manna from heaven, like water from a rock. He could have raised the tabernacle from the desert sand for the Israelites to use. And yet he did not. And likewise, God could easily have provided, God who divided the waters of the Red Sea in two, God who was able to give the law upon Sinai in the dramatic way in which he did, to physically provide two tables of stone and to inscribe them with his own hand, God, by his power and by divine means, could himself have moved the tabernacle from place to place every time that it was necessary for him to do so. And yet he did not. Instead, in matters pertaining to the tabernacle, God gave to Moses a pattern to be followed in the mount. A pattern for the materials, a pattern for their dimensions and form, a pattern in their care and in their transport. For remember, all these details were imparted, this whole book of the law was communicated to Moses upon Sinai, including the fact that craftsmen should be employed for the fashioning of these things, that the people should be instructed to bring materials as were necessary, that the priests, the Levites, should be commanded to bear these various items and implements in the manner in which they did every time the tabernacle moved from the Ark of the Covenant to the least pair of tongs or snuff dish or ashpan. Every detail was given, and every part of the tabernacle's service was entrusted to men. Now, my friends, the same is true of ourselves in our service for God in this New Testament age. In this sense, God could do it all himself. God could have entrusted the communication of the gospel to angels. God could himself give revelations of truth, could communicate directly with men and women for their salvation by an audible voice from heaven. And yet God does not work in that way. In 1 Corinthians, Paul expresses it in these terms, when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. How many there are in the world today like the Jews and the Greeks of the first century, who want signs and wonders and miracles, or who, on the other extreme, want philosophy and sophistry and cleverness of argument, who want means and ways and works which please human intellect and reasoning, in contradiction to which God has provided in this New Testament age the foolishness of preaching. Or likewise, as it is recorded in the Roman epistle, how that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How many there are who would be much more satisfied, who would be much better pleased, if faith came down with a bolt of lightning, if faith happened every time it was imparted in some dramatic way, in some visible way, in some sensual, emotional way. And yet, God's promise is this, that faith will be imparted in so simple and silent a way as the hearing of the word of God, communicated perhaps by the foolishness of preaching. These are the ways in which God is pleased to work. After that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven, we are told, and he gave some, Ephesians 4:11, apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. He gave various abilities and experiences and accomplishments and what we might call life skills unto Christian men and women, that they might use and employ them in his service, in his church, in their various offices and places and capacities, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It has pleased him to use men and women. Now, we might think, why has God desired to act in such a way as this? And perhaps we might flatter ourselves and say, well, perhaps God is pleased to use mere humans in his service rather than angels, rather than directly intervening himself, because it would be more successful to use men to speak to men. It would be more effective. It will have better results for God to entrust a ministry to humans, to humans. Now, there might be some truth in that argument. But, my friends, the fact of the matter is more fundamental and more humbling to us. As the apostle goes on in 1 Corinthians 1, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God has been pleased to use the least and lowest and worst of instruments, in order that his glory might be more plainly seen, and that no one might inadvertently or accidentally ascribe the skill or the success to any but God. And my friends, this is perhaps true even in practical matters and things with which we are familiar, and human skills and works. There are those who perhaps, equipped with a vast array of the finest tools available, might produce a reasonably acceptable work of art, or who might, let us say, on a very finely tuned musical instrument, produce an acceptable performance of some musical work. But let a real master of an art, let a real master of an instrument come forward, and he can take up the most humble of instruments, a stick of charcoal perhaps, a piece of chalk only, and produce with it a masterpiece. Or an old, broken, and ill-cared-for instrument, and still give a performance or a rendition that sounds phenomenal. And under these circumstances, it is the more plain to see that the skill, that the accomplishment lies not in the instrument, in the tool, but in the wielder, the user, the player of it. And this is ultimately why God has been pleased to entrust his work, his service, to such incompetent, weak, base, feeble, ignoble vessels and instruments as you and I, as humans, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but that he that glorieth might glory in the Lord. My friends, perhaps the fact that the tabernacle was transported from place to place on so many occasions through 40 years in the wilderness, and in that process was not damaged, was not destroyed, was not lost, was a thing more miraculous because the bearing of it was entrusted to men. And indeed, God is more glorified in this New Testament age by the inadequacy of the instruments that he chooses to use, the fallibility of the servants whom he employs in his service. But you know, there is another detail to note in Numbers 4, and in this matter of the bearing of the tabernacle and its various items, and that is, it was a practice that was distinctive from the world. It was distinctive from the world, and let me seek to show you how we know this. In the first book of Samuel, chapter 6, we read of an occasion when the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, and they carried it into their own territory. And in that place, God caused that the statues of their false gods fell when the ark was in their presence, and likewise that the persons in the towns to which that stolen ark was taken were afflicted by what appears to have been something like bubonic plague. And such was the distress caused to the Philistines that they resolved to return the ark to Israel. And this they did. And in 1 Samuel chapter 6, we read of the arrangements which they made for it. Verse 7. Now therefore, make a new cart, and take two milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart. Put the jewels of gold which he returned for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he that hath done this great evil But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. And the men did so, and took 2 milk kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their emerods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand, nor to the left. Now, as you are perhaps aware, they performed something of a test in this. The animals which they selected to haul this cart bearing the ark would not have been expected to leave their calves. And yet, of course, because God was sovereign in this instant, they did so. And yet you will observe that the first reaction of the Philistines in the transport of this religious artifact in this Ark of the Covenant was to provide a cart for it, a vehicle drawn by beasts. Nor were they alone in this practice. Again, in Isaiah chapter 46, we read of those who, alas, in Israel, began to worship other false gods, as Bel and Nebo. And when they fled before the Babylonians, this was their practice, Isaiah 46. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. It was the practice of the worshippers of Bel and Nebo, if they wished to transport the idols, the statues of their gods from place to place, to provide specially decorated carriages for them, and to have specially reserved beasts for the hauling of those carriages, and they would be expected to convey their false gods, their idols, from place to place in animal-drawn carts and vehicles. This, it appears, was the widespread practice in the transport of religious artifacts and various things considered necessary to the worship of these false and heathen deities. Such was the practice of the heathen. And yet the people of God were told a quite different thing. And the various artifacts of the tabernacle were provided with rings and staves to be borne by the priests and by them only. And listen to what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And the first attempt which David made to bring the ark to a permanent resting place in Jerusalem. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. This is 2 Samuel chapter 6. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Bala of Judah, to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab which was in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And we read in verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? David was afraid of the Lord, and he had reason to be. God had given this demonstration of his hot displeasure. And God's displeasure, let me tell you, was principally not because of what Uzzah had done personally, but because the whole scene is wrong. Because the whole process was done in error. God had expressly told his people in his law that when the ark went from place to place, it was to be carried by the priests. And here they were doing what Jeremiah calls learning the way of the heathen, seeking to do God's work by worldly means, thinking that something would be achieved, that something would be justified, that it would be legitimate for them to adopt heathen practices and provide a Philistine-like cart, as though they were the worshippers of Bel or Nebo, to convey the Ark of God to Jerusalem. This was grievous error and resulted in the death of Uzzah, resulted in David being greatly afraid of the Lord and asking this very important question: how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? They made, of course, a second attempt. And the second occasion was more successful because it was done in the God-appointed way. And in that same chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read, "So David went and brought up the ark of God," verse 12, "from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings." The significant difference between the first and second attempts was this: it was now God's work being done in God's way. And the ark borne not on a cart pulled by oxen, but being borne by the priests. God not only tells us what we are to do, he explains how we are to do it. And we must do God's work in God's way. What error, what folly is committed by those who think that the end justifies the means, and that as long as the ark is conveyed to Jerusalem, what does it matter how it gets there? As long as the gospel is preached, what does it matter how it is done? As long as an individual is saved at the end of the day and makes some profession of faith, what does it matter the means, devious or deceitful or otherwise, that have been used to elicit it or to obtain it? My friends, it matters. It matters as much, the means matters as much as the end, or else God would not have given us the instruction. And this simple detail in Numbers and these historical facts in 2 Samuel show just how true it is. God's work in God's way. That is the route to blessing. That is the route to a true and godly and God-honoring outcome. Now, my friends, there is another remarkable feature contained here in Numbers chapter 4. And it perhaps strikes us as strange, but let me suggest that there is a further spiritual truth to be derived from this also. The sons of Kohath were instructed in the carriage of the Ark of the Covenant. But none of them ever saw the Ark of the Covenant. They were the appointed persons for its carriage and its transportation from place to place, but not one of them ever saw it. And the reason they did not see it was because God provided for that ark, whenever it was carried from place to place, coverings. A cloth wholly of blue, a covering of badger's skins, a covering veil. All of these are mentioned here in Numbers chapter 4. And those things would be put upon the ark by the only persons who were permitted to enter the holiest of all at the very center of the tabernacle, namely Aaron and his sons, his immediate descendants. And we read there in this chapter how that, in verse 17, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them that they may live and not die when they approach into the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden, but they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. Likewise, verse 5, Aaron shall come and his sons, they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger's skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. Before the ark ever came out of the holiest of all, it was covered by Aaron and his sons. It was concealed beneath these various sheets which were provided to preserve it, of course, from the elements, from the desert climate that was without, and particularly that it would not be looked upon in a manner irreverent or in a manner of vain curiosity by those around. Whenever the Kohathites carried it, it was covered. They did not see the detail of it. They did not see its carved work. They did not see its gold. They did not see the mercy seat. They did not see the cherubim that were upon the top of it. It was concealed from their sight, but they were still instructed to bear it. And my friends, how fitting a type this is of our experience of the service of the Lord. How limited is our sight and understanding of the things that God does. How much we might describe as being those secret things which belong unto the Lord. We do not see the beginning. We do not see the end. We do not see the outworking of all his sovereign purposes. We do not see that providential network, if we may so call it, of cause and effect which God has appointed in so many places. All we can see of the work of the Lord is that small amount which is in our hands at this present time, the end of the stave which we carry, whilst the much larger picture is hidden from our sight. And perhaps when we reflect upon this, we wonder if it is somewhat unfair of God. And we think, why does God not let us see everything? Why does God not make us aware beforehand who needs to hear the gospel, who is going to accept it, who, alas, is going to reject it? Why does God not tell us? Why can we not see here and now those who are going to endure to the end, those who are truly the children of God? Why can we not see that the bread that we have cast upon the waters is going to be profitable, is going to be useful? Why can we, who are charged with the preaching and testifying to the word of God, not see the purpose whereto he sends it? My friends, much like was said of the Kohathites, these holy things are covered, lest we die. My friends, we could not bear to see all the purposes of God. It would be beyond us. It would destroy us. Imagine if there was given to us a complete and undiluted view of the future. Imagine if we were given but for a moment a glimpse of all the purposes and works of God, every detail, all the thoughts and deeds and actions of men, all their words which he appoints and works together. Imagine if for an instant in time we were allowed to see all those things which work together for good in the purposes of God. We would not be able to handle such knowledge as this. It would overcome us. It would destroy us. Our finite capacity, our limited minds, our human nature could not bear it. But God is gracious. These things are covered. Covered by his mercy. Covered by his wisdom. Covered by the secrecy of his sovereign will. And yet in our hands he places a stave. And he entrusts us to bear it and to carry it. And he allows us, he grants us the unspeakable privilege of laboring for him in our place, at our time, in this period which is granted unto us. And my friends, our want of full insight and understanding and comprehension of the works and ways of God, he who plants his footsteps in the sea, who rides upon the storm, the fact that we are entrusted to a small part of something great and invisible should not be for us an excuse for tardiness or for indolence or to repine and say, well, because I do not see all the works of God, because I do not see the end from the beginning, because I do not know what will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike shall be good, therefore I will not engage myself. The opposite is true. My friends, because we cannot see the whole picture, because a small part of something much greater is entrusted to us, it should motivate us to greater care, to greater diligence, to a greater sense of privilege and honor and responsibility. My friends, there is much more to be drawn from this fourth chapter in Numbers. But sufficient has been said for tonight. May God use it for our blessing and for his glory. Amen. Amen.